Thank you, Donnie, and good morning, everybody. Our text today, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 22 through 32. And you know, it's great to be part of an international class. And by international, I mean we have people from all over the world. And it turns out it's very helpful today because my friend down here at the front, Guillermo, and Anna are from originally from Chile. And so they helped me out this morning because you may remember in 2014, it happened beginning in the 1st of August of that year, Newsweek magazine carried an article about 33 trapped Chilean miners in a mine in Copiapó, Chile. And remember, or you may remember, they had to endure constant 90-degree humidity, constant darkness. There was the threat of starvation. They battled thirst. They had to guard against fungus and bacteria, and the list goes on and on and on. Supplies were squeezed literally into them through a 3.19-inch hole. These guys, these miners, these trapped miners, were 2,230 feet underground. That's like the height of the Eiffel Tower underground. People were saying it might be December before the engineers finished drilling the rescue hole. You may recall that NASA got involved here in the United States, and basically they developed a capsule that they were able to drop down in there and bring out all those guys. And so in the aftermath of that, the news articles made statements like this. The rescue of these people depends on help from above, on the surface. Something's got to happen up top. And then one article, one commentator said, this will probably be the most expensive rescue mission in history. So you may recall that was an emotional time. I remember watching the day those guys came out. The most expensive rescue mission of history, as wonderful as that situation was in Copiapó, it's not the most expensive rescue mission in history. The most expensive rescue mission in history was when God spared not his one and only son, but freely offered him up for us all at the cross. Now, I want you to notice something this morning as we look at chapter 15. I'd like to say I was sharp enough to figure this out on my own, but that wouldn't be the truth. But some good authorities, good commentators on this text have reminded me that when you get to chapter 15, you have all of these references to Jesus as king, king of the Jews, whether it's in mocking scorn or whether it's a statement by Pilate, whomever. If you look through chapter 15, king, king, king. Now, when you think about a king, if you're like me, I think about a king who rules and reigns. And where does he rule and reign? Well, he rules and reigns from a throne, right? It's the seat of his authority. But here's the fascinating thing, and I think this was at some point, certainly, in the heart of Mark as he penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this gospel that we have. Here is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet here he is, suffering the humiliation and indignity and scorn and mocking of the cross. A king and a cross don't go together, but that's exactly what we're seeing happening in this text. Now let's do a little context. Before we come to our text today, we know that Jesus has been delivered by Pilate to be crucified. And Pilate had some fun with the religious establishment of the day. They rejected Jesus. They did not want him as their king. And so Pilate had some fun with them. And in Luke's gospel, he would say, "Behold, your king!" This beaten up, spat upon, scorned Jesus. Well, you go on in the text. In verses 16 through 21, the soldiers mock Jesus. And they say stuff like, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they strike him and they spit upon him. So that's what's going on in verses 16 through 21. But really at the last part of that, you'll see that the soldiers compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, usually a prisoner carried his own cross, that is the cross bar, which sometimes weighed as much as 100 pounds, carried that to his own execution. But Jesus had been flogged, he'd been scourged, he'd been beaten. And so if you look in verse 21, you read what's happening there. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. Isn't that interesting that Mark includes that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus? Scholars have speculated maybe Mark had a personal relationship with these guys. Maybe they were examples of early believers. We don't know. But anyway, they're mentioned there in the text. So here we come to our text today. Jesus has endured these trials. At daybreak, he's been with Pilate. Pilate now turns him over to the soldiers. The soldiers mock and scorn the Lord Jesus. And now we move into our text. I want you to notice in your text, you'll see this even in English, that you have this one long paragraph, and Mark strings it together with the conjunction and. You'll see that in your text. And this happened, and this happened, and this happened. I love that about Mark, because when it comes to the cross, he exercises a certain economy of words. He's very concise. That's one of the things after 40 plus years I'm still working on, and my students in class hear me talk about this frequently. I talk to them about the economy of words. I've heard a lot of great 45-minute sermons, but I've never heard a great 45-minute sermon that I didn't think would have been much better had it been 30 minutes in length. Well, Mark is so concise. He doesn't overdo it, and I like that. I mean, how do you articulate and put into words the physical anguish and suffering of Jesus? I know in recent years we've had the movie The Passion of the Christ and all those things, but it's fascinating to me that in Scripture you don't get detailed description of the agony and the suffering of Jesus. It's almost like Mark and the other gospel writers know that this is agony and physical pain and suffering that's so deep that it does not and cannot be adequately expressed through human words. So Mark just gives the details. Let's look at it. Verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Well, you may or may not know the place of the skull. There's speculation. Does that mean that the shape of the hill outside the city wall of Jerusalem, it looked like a skull? We don't know for sure. Then you have people say, well, why do we sing at Calvary? And why do people talk about Calvary? Well, Calvario is Latin for skull. And it's fascinating, you medical personnel in the audience, that when Mark describes it using good Greek, he uses the place of the skull. In Greek, it's craniou, from which we get our word cranium. So it's the place of the cranium. It's the place of the skull. Most of all, Mark is using this term to tell you and to tell me this was a place of execution. Now, I want you to bear that in mind. Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's said in scorn, but even in scorn and mocking, it's the truth. He's the King of the Jews, but he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now we're coming to this place of execution. Well, notice what happens next. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Well, you go back to Proverbs 31, verse 6, and what does the text of Scripture say? That a dying man, a man in pain, you offer him, you try to medicate him and ease his pain. But the problem with doing that, when you ease his pain and medicate things, you dull his senses. And so Jesus refuses to drink, as if to say, I don't want to lessen the bitterness. I want to drink to the dregs the cup that is given me by the Father. At the very least, it underscores the voluntary nature of the sacrificial death of the king on a cross. Now, look what Mark does next. Look at verse 24. I mean, notice the understatement here. It's like almost a reverence with Mark. He didn't want to use too many words. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, you think about what modern Hollywood producers would do with that. Well, we've seen some evidence of that. Mark says, and they crucified him. Well, his readers would have known that the worst, most horrific death was execution on a cross reserved for criminals. And now, that's how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to die. One commentator said, Mark is not so much interested in describing the physical sufferings of Jesus as he is in tracing the fulfillment of Scripture. To underscore the fact that even when it looks like God is not in control, he's in control. Now, can I just stop right here and say, right now in all of our lives, there are situations, circumstances, where we know in our hearts and minds the right response is, Lord, I can trust you with this. I know you see it. I know you know it. But emotionally, in our fallen, sinful state, we wonder and we think, Lord, do you really see? Do you really know? Are you really in control? Man, what a reminder here. The reminder from Scripture is when it looks like Jesus is least in control, he's most in control. Why? Because he's the King. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, look at what happens next. The division of garments and the casting of lots. If you go back to Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, it is a fascinating thing. And I think it's important for us to understand how Scripture completes and Scripture interprets Scripture. Let's just look for a minute at Psalm 22. I want you to listen to a couple of verses. Psalm 22, verse 18, I quote, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I'd say that's pretty stunning accuracy there. So what's going on? Well, Mark is assuring his readers that what happened, even in the details, is according to Scripture. As Jesus had predicted, everything was under his control. Even the dividing of his garments, even the casting of lots of the soldiers. Well, Mark gets even more specific. We go on and we get the designation of time. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, means that's about 9 o'clock in the morning. As best we know, Jesus hung on the cross around 9 hours. Remember, you have the period of 9 to noon, from noon to 3, that period of darkness. And we know that Jesus was taken off the cross before sundown because he had to be buried, right, before the end of the day. But the designation of time. Well, the transfer to Pilate was at daybreak, and Pilate sends him on and mockingly says, behold, your king. Then 9 hours on the cross, the darkness from 12 to 3, and his body is removed. I think about that midday darkness. Alexander McLaren writes that with that midday darkness, nature was divinely draped in mourning over the sin of sins. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The sin, what is the sin of sins? Well, our sins necessitated the cross. Now, look what happens next. We get the disclosure of the inscription. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Literally, the title of the charge. You see, sometimes they would make a sign, a placard, and they would post it above the cross where one was nailed, or they'd put it around one's neck, or they would have someone walk before the guy that was about to be executed, and they would they would come carrying this sign. You remember the religious establishment didn't want Pilate to use that designation, the king of the Jews. They said, he's no king of ours. He said, it's been said he's the king of the Jews. And so it stood. But isn't that fascinating? Said in mocking and said in scorn. Nonetheless, as Mark uses it, it underscores that fundamental truth. He was truly the king of the Jews. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the Messiah. He was the prophet. He was the priest. He was the anticipated king. He was all of those things. And there he is at the cross, the king of the Jews. And then finally, look at this last description. And with him, they crucified two robbers, literally two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Crucified between two thieves. I think about Isaiah 53, verse 12. Jesus was what? Numbered with the transgressors. He was identified with, he was numbered with the transgressors. And there he is at the cross, numbered with the transgressors. Isn't it fascinating? Remember James and John a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 10? Remember the quest they had? They wanted places of authority. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, grant that we would sit one on your right and one on your left. And now here Jesus is on a cross, and on his right is a thief, and on his left is a thief. And James and John, they're not there to make good of their boast, are they? He's numbered with the transgressors. Now, the good news is that we read about one of those thieves in Luke's gospel that after reviling Jesus, he apparently evidences a transformed heart. And he asks the Lord to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And what did Jesus say? This day you will be with me in paradise. All because of, as Alistair Begg says, faith in the man on the middle cross. Well, then let's look at the last part of the text, verses 29 through 32. It's rather difficult. The derision at the cross. The derision at the cross. You know, I think about the second psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's a reminder. Remember, why did the nations rage and the kings gather and raise such a tumult? And it's like God doesn't even get up off his throne. He remains seated and he holds them in derision. He mocks the mockers. But here we have a case of those that are hurling out insults. And notice the participants. You've got at least three groups of participants. Those who pass by, just the bystanders, the people passing by. Then the chief priests, the representatives of the religious establishment. And you know, in a real sense, what Jesus was saying is, hey, my Father is going to take the reins of leadership from you, and he's going to give it to the apostles who serve under my lordship. And so here these people are. And then the third group would be the thieves. You know, it is fascinating to see how in so many ways you can have people that are so disciplined, that are so focused, but then in other areas they become completely unhinged. And that's a warning. I've been reading an interesting book about the friendship between John Glenn, the astronaut, and Ted Williams, the baseball star. And one of the things that struck me, Ted Williams was perhaps the greatest natural hitter ever to hit a baseball, a tremendous athlete. But the account of his life is absolutely tragic. Just complete irreverence, profane, rejecting God, rejecting people. But man, here's this guy who wrote a book on the science of hitting a baseball and had incredible discipline in his athletic feats. but complete indiscipline elsewhere. Completely missed it. Well, here are these religious leaders. Now, the focus again is not so much on the physical suffering as on the verbal abuse. The titles of honor are perverted to sarcastic abuse. And it's interesting, Mark will use in the Greek text a series of imperfect tenses, which indicates that the mockery didn't last for just a little bit. It went on for an extended period, and people got into it almost a mob mentality, an extended period of time. Let's look at it. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, shaking their heads. You see that in Psalm 22. Wagging their heads and saying, "Aha!" A sign of scorn and contempt. "You who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Vindictive sarcasm. Shaking their heads in the sign of contempt. Pouring out, as one writer says, vial after vial of scorn and contempt. In one sense, Sinclair Ferguson points out, they despise Jesus as a prophet. You know, look at verse 29 again. "Aha, you who would destroy, you said you would destroy the temple." Of course, they completely twisted that around. Who was it, Robert McNamara, who once said, "A lie travels around the world while truth is still lacing its shoes." You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they immediately jumped on that. Oh, he's an insurrectionist. But John tells us Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. But they seize on that. And then in a sense, Ferguson goes on and says they mock him as priest. You know, what does a priest do? Well, ideally, he's the intermediary. He's a go-between. He is an instrument used in the restoration of people to the one true God and an important role in their deliverance and salvation. But look at it in verse 30. "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Yeah, he saved others, let him save himself. Well, the idea is he has been able to restore others. Physical well-being, but he can't preserve his own life. A deliverer who can't even secure his own survival is a poor example of a Messiah. That's kind of their mindset. You see, they didn't understand that precisely the reason for which Jesus, the King, was on that cross was in order to take our place, in order to be our substitute, in order to give himself so that we might be saved. He took upon himself what we deserved. Then he's the King of Kings, and what do they want to do to that king? They want to humiliate him. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Always looking for a sign, right? "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." If he's the king, let him come down. So here it is. I think Mark wants us to understand that in his hour of deepest humiliation, Jesus did not cease to be who Jesus was and is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not because he lacks the power to come down, but because he has a work to do that can only be finished on the cross. Well, let's think for a moment about these taunts and the truth. Why the cross? One commentator says, you have to go back to that passage, Isaiah 53:10. "It pleased the Father to bruise the Son." Why? Well, the Father is resolving the dissonance between His love for His own glory and His love for sinners who've marred that glory. You see, God has to be perfectly just and righteous. He's also perfectly loving and gracious. And the transaction where that all comes through is when He takes on flesh and blood, and the King of the ages, the Ancient of Days, hangs like a criminal on a cross. So, the call to come down is a sharp reminder that it's precisely in order to fulfill those functions. That Jesus is there and He has to remain there until the sacrifice He spoke of at the Passover meal is completed and His life has been given as a substitute. And so, in a real sense, the ultimate place of death, the cross, becomes a place of life. Stunning, isn't it? Stuart Townend pens the words, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Yeah. You see, it's one thing to weep about the horror and the anguish and the suffering of the cross. And it's another thing to weep about my own sins that contributed to him being there. You see, here's a passage of Scripture, y'all, that it will not let us alone. It won't let us have this detached sentimentality. Oh, that's wonderful. We sing about it at Easter time, at the cross, and oh, how Jesus suffered. No, here's a text that's crying out to us saying, this is at the very foundation of who we are as believers. Well, we talked about that emphasis on king. And a throne is the seat from which a king reigns. And in that vein, I like the statement Sinclair Ferguson made. Jesus is crucified as a king, yet he was king still. He made the cross his first throne. Stunning, isn't it? The King of Kings has a crown of thorns and is hung on a criminal's cross. So because King Jesus made the cross his first throne, what do? We seize the benefit. We seize the fruit of his sacrifice and we celebrate its lasting impact. You remember what Mark wrote in the first of his gospel? The gospel of the Son of God. It is a record of the authority of Jesus the King over disease, over death, over creation, over storm and wind and rain, over everything. And even at the cross, we see that conquest. Well, a couple of things that I think are important. I love Alexander McLaren's comment, a sacrificial death is the true work of the Messiah, of the law, prophets, and psalms, because he did not come down from the cross. Therefore, he is crowned with glory and honor in heaven and rules our gratefully redeemed hearts on the earth. Isn't that Philippians 2? He humbled himself, and therefore God has hyper-exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. Ken Hughes says, God forbid that Christ's agony would ever become a matter of dispassionate interest. Man, y'all have heard the statement, familiarity breeds contempt, a certain truth to that. We can be desensitized, can't we? We're seeing it all around us, you know. Desensitized about that connection between the Holocaust in World War II and what Hamas is doing now. Desensitized to the plight of our Jewish brothers and sisters. But there's a greater desensitizing that can happen, and this text speaks against that. the desensitizing that comes when we develop this detached, disinterested, oh, been there before, attitude toward the cross. No, no. This is where the Lord of life, this is where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords hung between two thieves as my substitute, as my atoning sacrifice, and it's the only hope I have. The singular hope I have and you have now and forever. We talk about the incarnation and how Jesus came down to our level. Edward Shillito was a minister in England at the end of World War I. Had to do a lot of funerals for soldiers and minister to soldiers who'd been horribly disfigured by that horrible war. And so he wrote a piece of poetry called Jesus of the Scars. He wrote, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." You want to talk about gracious, compassionate condescension. There was never a condescension like it, and there will never be a condescension like it in eternity. The King at a cross. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote the text we still sing sometimes, and I think it really fits well with this text. "So sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown." And then this verse, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gains. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo," what can I do? "Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe," an old English word, "pour out on me. Vouchsafe to me. Extend to me your grace." And then the last verse, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never, never outlive my love to thee." What a Savior, what a King on the cross. Father, we're grateful. We bow before you that you could love us while we were yet dead in trespasses and sin. And Father, through Jesus, you came a King on the cross in our place. And so, God, by your grace and for your glory, grant that we might so live for you that people know and love and cherish him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that you've promised to exalt above every other name, the name of Jesus. We praise you in his name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.